Thank you, ladies. What a privilege it is to stand here tonight and challenge you in relation to Baptist history. Some time ago, I was invited to speak to one of the larger churches in the city of Detroit, and I arrived late. I did not realize I would be going by the fairground and the traffic would hold us up. And as a result, I arrived late upon the scene. I don't like to do that. Unfortunately, we were to be aired on the radio, and I was now really in fear that I would be too late to begin the message on time, but finally we arrived, and just as we did, I sat down in the platform area. They were making the announcements to receive the offering, and I leaned over and said to the minister of music, "What time am I to be done?" Very piously, he whispered back to me, "Brother Cummins, you preach as the Spirit of God leads, but we go home at noon." Now, I have asked what time I'm to be done tonight, and I was to be done 5 minutes ago, so we will really move along. I had thought to speak to you concerning the separate Baptists. Our brother spoke so well concerning the regular Baptists. And yet, tonight, rather than doing that, I want to bring you up to date as to where we are as Baptists today. Now, to do that, I'm going to be skimming surfaces, and I trust you'll understand that. I want you to go back with me in your mind's eye, please, to Great Britain. We have mentioned the fact of the Baptist in Great Britain and the division of the Baptist there. As some of those Baptist brethren were accepted by the Reformers, they imbibed a great deal of Calvinism. They became known as particular Baptists. They were called particular Baptists because they believed in a particular redemption. They believed in a limited atonement. They believed in a personal election that was only valid for those who would trust Christ as Savior. And as a result of that, they became very Calvinistic. John Gill was their leader, and they became known as the Gillites. His theology is still in print today in 5 volumes, very honestly. He out-Calvined Mr. Calvin. He did not believe in giving any source of an invitation for fear that someone who was non-elect might respond to the invitation and would not be able to accept the Lord Jesus as Savior. He had great impact, in so much that most of the churches in England had become particular Baptists, that is to say, Calvinite Baptists. Now, at the same time, God was moving in His sovereign grace. There was the heart of a young man that was being moved very definitely. He had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. His name was Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller was a member of a Baptist church. And on one occasion, Andrew Fuller saw one of the church members staggering out of a bar. He accosted that church member. He said to him, "Shame on you. You have a testimony to uphold, and you are belittling the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That older saint said to him, "Shame on you. You just do not understand. You see, I am elect just as I am. I cannot help myself, and if I am drinking, it is not my fault, it is God's fault." The young man went to his pastor, and his pastor said, "Oh, no, that's wrong." And the pastor, in turn, accosted the gentleman. In time, a church business meeting was called, and the member was released from the membership of the church. He was excised from the membership because of his drinking. However, there were those members in the church that said, "Pastor, you are wrong. You do not understand. This man cannot help himself. He is elect of God just as he is." For you see, sanctification was unknown, transformation of life was unknown. Those that were believed to be elect were never sure of their election. And as a result, they would persevere unto the end. Now, this did not seem right in the 17-year-old's mind, and he began studying the Word of God. In the course of time, Andrew Fuller was called of God into the ministry. He modified Calvinism. He modified it tremendously. He said, "It is incumbent upon us to preach the gospel to the whole world, and it is incumbent upon men to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." He taught human responsibility. He taught an unlimited atonement, that Jesus Christ had tasted death for every man. Now he became pastor, and his church began to grow and prosper. Soon, he brought about him a number of young pastors, and there in the northwestern section, north of London, an association of churches was formed. In that association, there was a young man, a young pastor in a church very small. His building would not have housed as many people as your choir loft. His name was William Carey. William Carey began considering the theology of Andrew Fuller, and he became a follower of that theology. Not only did he pastor that small little church, but as well, to supplement his salary, he taught school. And furthermore, to further supplement the salary, the church being so small, he cobbled shoes. Now, when he would teach geography, he would need a globe, and globes were not available except at tremendous cost. And so he would take the little leathern scraps that were left from cobbling shoes and glue them into globes and fashion a globe, and he would teach geography from that globe. He happened to live in the period of time of the explorations of Mr. Cook, and he became very interested in Cook's explorations, and he began to figure the population of the world. And he was quite accurate. You see, at the time of his life, he believed that the world population was approximately 750 million people. He was quite accurate. The world population tonight, they tell us, is 6.4 billion people. And by the way, the growth rate, and I wish we had time to expand upon it, absolutely obliterates any possibility of evolution. If what the men of science say, man has dwelt upon this earth for millions of years and has evolved, this earth could not begin to hold the population. For it took from the time of the universal flood until 1830 for the world population to reach 1 billion. And now the world population stands at 6.4 billion people. And so he determined in his era of time that the world population was approximately 750 million people for whom Jesus Christ had died. And he became burdened for missions. He was particularly interested in Tahiti. Now that little Baptist association met twice a year. The moderator, in his first meeting, the moderator was a Gillite. The Gillite looked across the small congregation of pastors, and he, being the youngest and the newest, said to him, "Sir, why do you not select the subject for us to consider for our next meeting? For you see, these pastors met in May and in October. They would assign a subject. One pastor would give himself to the study of that subject, and then deliver his oration at that time, and he would feed them. They would in turn grow in grace, and so every time they met, they would have a subject." William Carey, being a humble man, said, "Oh, no, sir. No, sir, let someone else." "No, I insist," said the moderator. "What subject do you think we ought to investigate?" William Carey said, "Sir, since you insist, I believe we ought to consider the Great Commission. Is it incumbent upon the Church of Jesus Christ today?" "Ah," said the moderator, "sit down, young man, sit down. When God purposes to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." For you see, Calvinism believed that the Great Commission was only incumbent upon the apostles who had heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said, if Fullerism had not developed among the Baptists in England, they would have died. I believe that is true. The particular Baptists were afraid that someone would respond who was not elect and therefore could not be saved. But now the inroads of Fullerism began to become larger and larger. Though Mr. Our great hero, Mr. Carey, sat down on the outside. He didn't sit down on the inside. He continued to consider the world in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the course of time, he wrote a pamphlet that was greatly used of God. Now, years passed, and in the course of time, it was his opportunity to speak. The date? May the 6th, 1792. And William Carey addressed those pastors. His subject was from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. And his message was twofold. It is a great mission conference theme that we use to this very day. His message was, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And the hearts of the men were moved as he brought that message that day. But the moderator, who at that time happened to be Mr. Fuller, stood to receive the motion to adjourn. However, William Carey turned, came back to the moderator and said, "Sir, are we not going to make a motion? Are we not going to do something about the challenge of missions around the world?" And as a result, the moderator himself made the motion that at the November meeting, they would take up the matter of establishing a mission agency. And thus it was on November the 2nd, 1792, the first modern mission society of mankind was established by Baptist preachers. Now, there were just a handful of Baptist preachers there, less than a dozen, and the offering was received, and it amounted to just over 10 British pounds. But those men began to pray, and God began to move. I wish I had a great deal of time to tell you how God changed the thoughts of Mr. Carey from the island of Tahiti to consider the field of India. God had sent a medical doctor, Dr. John Thomas, there. If you'll remember your political science at the time, the East India Company had complete control commercially of India. And as a result, they had determined that no one would name the name of Jesus Christ there. After all, it might interfere with commerce, with Hinduism. But they had hired a doctor to care for their own employees, not knowing that Dr. John Thomas recently had been converted in a Baptist church. He made his way to India, and he lived his life for the Lord Jesus. Now it was the employees of the British company said, the East India Company, "You have placed us here and given nothing for our spiritual appetite. Certainly you should build us a chapel." And so the East India Company built a small chapel in Calcutta of the Church of England, but did not provide for them a preacher. Now the employees of the company began to look around and say, "What shall we do? Now we have a place to meet, but no preacher." And ultimately one of them said, that Baptist doctor who's here, he reads his Bible and prays all the time. Perhaps he would preach for us. So they asked Dr. John Thomas to preach, and he did. And some of them were saved. And now, true to the word of God, he suggested to them, if you're going to obey the Lord, you need to follow him in believer's baptism, in believer's immersion. Now, though they had genuinely accepted Christ as Savior, they had been reared in the Church of England. They would have nothing to do with this baptism, this immersion. And as a result, they began to protest to the East India Company. "Look what you have done. You have built us a chapel. You have not given us a chaplain. We've hired this man. He comes in and preaches, and now he tells us we need to be baptized by immersion." The East India Company was appalled. They decided they would get rid of that Baptist doctor preacher, and they knew exactly how to do it. They would starve him out, and so they refused to pay him. But inasmuch as he was a doctor, he began practicing medicine among the nationals and saving his money that he might sail back to England and ask the Baptists to send him back to India as a missionary. Arriving back in England, he went, first of all, to the very place you would expect him to go, to London, to the capital. There were 10 Baptist churches there. Not one of them was interested in missions. They were all followers of John Gill. But one of them said, you know, we're not interested, but there is a radical just northwest of here. His name is William Carey. You ought to talk with him. Dr. John Thomas made his way to meet William Carey, and soon their hearts were knit together. In 1793, Dr. John Thomas and William Carey became the first modern-day missionaries sent by any agency in the world, and they were sent to India. Oh, I wish I could tell you there was glorious success, and there was in the course of time. But for 7 years, there was not a convert. Soon after arriving, William Carey's little infant son died, and his wife went insane. He determined to care for his wife. He would not institutionalize her. And for 7 years, he cared for her. At times, she was violent. He cared for his wife, carried on the ministry. After 7 years, he buried his wife. Dr. John Thomas was called home of the Lord, and he buried his companion in the ministry. But he continued faithful. Well, I wish we could just dwell upon William Carey tonight. He translated portions of the Bible into 34 languages. He translated the Bible in its entirety in 6 languages. Now, we send missionaries out, and they labor long and tediously and hard to obtain one language over the course of their first term of service. If you were to read his diary, you would discover that there were times when William Carey studied on the same day under 5 tutors, 5 different languages. Imagine that. Furthermore, some of those languages were tonal languages, so that the same sound with just a little intonation would take on completely a different meaning. And there he was with that computer brain that God had given him, with instant recall, being able to, if you will, process 34 languages into that hard drive that God had given him. What an amazing phenomenon. He had never seen the inside of a high school, but he was a linguist supreme. Well, in the course of time, as he was writing back letters to the mission agency, those letters were being compiled in magazines. They were sent across England by Mr. Fuller, as he served as the treasurer secretary of the mission. He made 7 journeys himself throughout the British Isles to raise money to support the missionaries there in India. Those magazines not only were sent across Great Britain, but some of those magazines came across the pond and arrived at our shores. So I want you to leave Great Britain now and come hurriedly with me back to America. I want to introduce a young man. He's an amazing young man. His name is Adoniram Judson. He is the son of a congregational preacher, Adoniram Judson Sr. He was, of course, named for his father and was junior. He had a brilliant mind. When he was 3 years of age, his mother, serving as his tutor, taught him to read. His father, who had been away on a journey, came home when little Adoniram climbed up in his dad's lap and read for him an entire chapter of the New Testament. Can you imagine a 3-year-old reading the New Testament? Not only did his parents realize that he was a genius, he soon realized that as well. Now, immediately, they envisioned for him the ministry of the Congregational Church. He would become the successor of his father. But as he grew, he had no interest in the ministry. He realized his genius. He began to plan and chart for himself the future. He envisioned himself as being perhaps a great poet, perhaps another Homer. Or perhaps he would be a great militarist. He would be another Alexander the Great. Or perhaps he would be a great thespian. He would earn his name, having them in lights, and the fame would belong to him. He graduated from the local school system very young and was sent to Providence College. We now know Providence College as Brown University. While he was there, he met not his superior, but he met his peer. He met Jacob Eades, an upperclassman who also was brilliant. In fact, because of his age, Adoniram Judson looked up to him, and it was not long before Jacob Eames was teaching theology to Adoniram Judson, but it was the theology of atheism. Adoniram Judson now repudiated all that he had ever believed. Now, his parents did not realize this. In the course of time, his friend, Mr. Eames, graduated as the valedictorian of his class. In 1808, Adoniram Judson graduated as the valedictorian of his class. And upon graduation, he went back home to his parents' home and established an academy. In fact, in the course of the first year, he wrote two textbooks that were used across America in all of the academies. His was a brilliant mind. But he could not be satisfied teaching little children. And so he determined he was going to leave home, close the academy, and make his way to New York City, there to make his fame as an actor. He disclosed his plans to his parents. They were appalled to think that their son, whom they had envisioned as a preacher, was going to become nothing but an actor. They pled with him, but their pleading was in vain. In the course of time, as they were pleading with their son, finally he decided he would have to tell them the truth. And so, sitting them down, he told them he no longer believed the Word of God. His father was heartbroken. His father took the Word of God and used the best arguments he could. He defended the Scripture, but he was no match for the brilliance of his son. Adoniram had learned all of the thrust of atheism. He had learned to deny the Word of God. He ridiculed the Scriptures, and his parents were brokenhearted. But the die was cast. And thus it was Adoniram Judson left home and made his way toward New York City. He rode his horseback to his uncle Ephraim's home and spent the first night there. He left his horse and made his way on foot down to the river and there caught one of the first steamboats made in America and left his way toward New York Harbor. You can only envision the thrill that must have been in his young heart as he looked at the harbor in those days. Soon he would have the realization that he longed for. Soon his name would be well known. But such was not to be the case. He was discouraged when he discovered this was not the theatrical season. Oh, to be sure, he was able to join with a young thespian group, and he traveled with them, but there was no real satisfaction. There would be no fame, no fortune for him traveling as he did. And thus it was he determined he would go back to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and sit down and chart his course for the future. He left that little group unannounced and made his way back toward home. He stopped at Uncle Ephraim's only to discover that Uncle Ephraim was away. But there was a young congregational preacher who was filling in for his uncle, and he invited him to spend the night. They sat long before the fireplace and discussed the Scripture. But that young man was no match for Adoniram Judson. However, he wrote in his diary that there was something wholesome about the character of that young man, something that impressed him. The next morning, he mounted his horse and he made his way toward home. That evening, he arrived in a small town, and it was apparent to him he could not make it back before nightfall. And thus it was, he tethered his horse and went to the local inn and asked for a room. The innkeeper told him, "Sir, we have no rooms." "Oh, surely you have some vacancy, some place where I can spend the night." "No, sir, I'm sorry, we have no vacancy." "Surely there is, well, we do have one room, but you wouldn't be interested in it. It's down toward the end of the hall, and in the adjacent room, there is a man dying. We have done for him all that we can. We have ministered to him physically and have attempted to assuage his fears spiritually, but there is nothing more that can be done. He's in agony, not only physically, but in agony of soul. You wouldn't want that room. You'll not sleep." "I'll take the room." "Sir, those ministering to him, going up and down the halls, it'll be noisy. You'll not be able to sleep." "Sir, I want the room." After all, what was death to a young man like Adoniram Judson? Following supper, he made his way to the room. But he heard the agonizing cries of the man adjacent to him. He heard him crying out not only physically, but crying out concerning eternity. He heard the footsteps of those going up and down the hall trying to minister to him. Ultimately, he fell into a sleep, but it was a fitful rest. Awakening the next morning, all was silent. He went to check out, and as he paid his bill, he said, "And sir, what of the man in the room next to mine?" "Oh, he died." "Died, did he? And what was his name?" "Oh," said the innkeeper, "he was a young man, a recent graduate of the college. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." "Jacob Eames? Dead?" "Jacob Eames calling out to a God he didn't believe in? Jacob Eames, his hero, dead." And as though in a dream, he mounted his horse, and those words rang in his mind, "Jacob Eames, dead. Jacob Eames, dead." Arriving home, he pled with his parents to assist him in finding a faith that would be sufficient for this life and for eternity as well. And his parents took the word of God and simply gave to him the promises of the gospel, but his heart was hardened against the scriptures. He knew the arguments against the Bible. He could not believe. Now, what would they do? It was suggested to them that he might be entered as a student in Andover Seminary. You see, liberalism had permeated the congregational denomination, all because of infant sprinkling. Infant sprinkling had created members, and it was not a regenerate church membership, and in the course of time, apostasy had set in their schools, and as a result, the evangelical wing had established Andover Seminary. There, the two most brilliant conservative scholars of the Congregational Church would be teaching. Surely they could help him. They could assist him work out his problems concerning the Scripture. And thus it was. Adoniram Judson entered Andover College an unbeliever. According to his diary, it was in the month of December that ultimately, as he studied the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin, he had ultimately resolved the questions in his mind and had called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. In the course of time, as he studied the Scriptures, and as he read certain magazines that had come to our shores from England, mission magazines, he began to get an interest in missions. Now, simultaneously, in Williams College, a congregational school, rather conservative, up in the northwestern corner of Massachusetts, young students had also been reading those mission magazines. Five young men had gathered in a little group, and they prayed together continually. It was a secret, private group. Oftentimes, they would leave the campus and go into the woods. And on one such occasion, a sudden storm came up. And the only place they could find safety was in a hay mound. There, they met the Lord. And God challenged them for missions. And those five young men, having read concerning the challenge of India, determined by the grace of God that they would carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to nationals who had never heard. Now, in the course of time, they had graduated from Williams College, and the Haystack prayer meeting was now history. Graduating from Williams College, they had gone to Andover, and there those young men had met Adoniram Judson. Now, collectively, they were praying. In his diary, he tells how he had surrendered his life completely to the will of God to serve the Lord wherever the Lord would have him go. But there was no such thing in America as a mission agency. The year now was 1810. Those young students at Andover determined they would go to the congregational denomination and ask that an established missions agency of the congregationalists send them to India. Their spokesman was Adoniram Judson. It was on that occasion that he met and fell in love with a young lady. Those pastors agreed to establish a mission agency, and thus it was in 1810 the first modern-day mission agency in America was formed. Soon thereafter, those young men, seven in all, three actually married young men and one single young man, had been appointed for missionary service in India. The funds had been raised. Now the year was 1812. Knowing your secular history, you'll remember that was a year of war. And rather than putting all seven missionaries on one ship with the possibility of that ship going down, they were placed on two different ships, Adoniram Judson and his dear wife Anne, and another young couple placed on the first ship, the Caravan. It would leave from Boston Harbor. Can you imagine? 1 week after their marriage, Adoniram and Anne boarded the ship for their sweet honeymoon for 4 months, a sea, to India. But it wasn't to be a honeymoon, for Adoniram Judson began to think, when I arrive in India, I'm going to meet William Carey and those Baptist missionaries, and they're going to ask me concerning baptism. I had better prepare, and prepare he did. Taking his New Testament, he listed every time the word baptizo was to be found. He began studying the subject, and he was greatly distressed, for he came to the conclusion that the Baptist might be right. He called Anne to his side and began to share with her. Anne said to him, she was a young lady, Anne said to him, if you become a Baptist, you will do it alone. I'll not join you. All of her friends were congregationalists. But God was moving in their hearts. And as he continued to study the Greek, he became more and more thoroughly convinced that the Bible teaches only believers' immersion. Arriving in India, he asked for the use of the missionary's library. Once again, meticulously, he researched the subject, and in the course of time, he and Anne asked for believers' baptism. They were baptized in Calcutta by William Ward, a fellow missionary, the printer of the missionary team with William Carey. Anne wrote home to her dearest friend, "Dear Nancy, we are now Baptists not because we've wanted to be, but because we have been convicted by the Word of God that we must be. We are all alone in the world. We feel as though we've lost our last friend." Can you imagine what must have gone through her mind? Now, of those seven missionaries, one pair, one couple, were no longer Congregationalists. In essence, they were Baptists. On the second ship, there was a single missionary. Perhaps you've heard of his name, Luther Rice. Luther Rice was sailing on the ship called Harmony. On that ship, there was no Harmony. For Dr. William Johns, a medical missionary from England, was going to the field. And because of the danger of war, he had sailed from England first to America and then was sailing from America to India, and he was aboard that ship. Now, he was not a gracious Baptist. He began challenging that bachelor concerning the matter of baptism. And Luther Rice began thinking, and it dawned on him, on one occasion in Andover, he had been in a debate. He had been given the subject of baptism and given the side of the Baptist, and he thought it would be impossible to defend. But as the debate developed, it was not long before the professor had to come in on the side of the Pedobaptist to defend against this young seminarian. He thought that was rather odd. And he thought someday he would have time to reinvestigate the whole matter of baptism. But now seemed to be the best time. He too realized he would be meeting with William Carey. To make a long story short, Luther Rice also, arriving in India, was immersed in Calcutta by William Ward. And now three of the seven missionaries who had been sent from America as Congregationalists were Baptists. Now, what would they do? They couldn't continue to take mission money. It would be not honest to take money that they could not use in representation. And so they sat down and discussed the whole matter, and it was determined that Luther Rice would return to our shores, that he would go to the Congregationalist, explain what had happened. He would take a letter from Adoniram Judson to them. He would go to Adoniram Judson's parents and explain to them what had happened. And then he would go among the Baptists and quickly raise his support and their support and return to the mission field. And thus it was that he traveled back. But because of the war, he traveled by way of South America. They made their way up the coastline. Ultimately, he arrived back 1815 in New York's harbor. The first thing he did was go to the Congregationalist. He was right. They didn't understand. He explained to them as best he could. He went to Mrs. Adoniram Judson Sr. and explained to them what had happened. You might be interested in knowing, in the course of time, Adoniram and his wife, the seniors, were baptized in the Second Baptist Church of Boston and became Baptists. Then he began his ministry among the Baptists. Now think of it. He discovered the Baptists were not like other denominations. The Baptists in America were small churches. Baptists primarily reached the blue collar. They reached the farmers. They did not reach the, quote, elite, unquote. They did not reach those primarily with money. Baptist churches believed in the autonomy of the local church, and as a result, they were not organized. Oh, to be sure, 1707, the Philadelphia Association had been formed, but it had been formed merely to correspond with local Baptist churches, giving advice and encouragement along the way. And so there was no mission agency. Furthermore, Baptists in that time were thinking of the expansion of the United States. They still needed to take the gospel to the nationals, to the Indians. And then there was the matter of the expansion and sending out young preachers toward the West. And so they had never lifted up their eyes to look upon the foreign mission fields of the world. Now, there were several reasons Luther Rice was chosen. He was an orator. He could stand behind the sacred desk and preach. Not so with Judson. Judson was the brilliant brain. He was the student. He did not have the gifts of oratory, actually, that Luther Rice had. Secondly, Luther Rice was a bachelor, not by his own choice. You see, before he had gone to the field, he had fallen desperately in love. He had proposed to the young lady, and she was inclined to accept the proposal until she learned he was going to be a missionary, and she would have nothing to do with him. And it was thought, now that he had been to the field, he could come back and persuade her. It wouldn't be bad. He could persuade her and repropose, and now she would accept and marry him, and he could come back to the field as a married young man. And so it was logical that Luther Rice would come. But as he traveled among the Baptists, there was no organization. I had said he had come back in 1815. It was 1813 when he arrived. But there was no organization among the impoverished Baptists. However, Baptist pastors were thrilled with his account. If you can imagine, he was the first foreign missionary home on furlough. Can't you see him as he mounts his horse and comes up in front of your churches and ties the horse down, takes his little 35-millimeter projector and comes in and sets up with his literature table and shows you the mission? He had no 35-millimeter projector, no literature. His whole report was verbal. But everywhere he went, people crowded to hear the presentation. And as a result of that, Baptist preachers said, "You must stay here temporarily and organize us as a mission agency." Now, the money was quickly raised for the support of the Judsons. And the money could have quickly been raised for his support, but the pastor said, "No, you must stay and help us in such an organization." Now, if you will take the paper you've been given, in the next 2 hours, I want to explain it to you. The year now is 1814. Dr. W.B. Johnson, William Bullen Johnson of South Carolina, had convinced our friend Luther Rice that such an organization was necessary. Many other pastors felt the same way. I wish I had time. Why do they put clocks in churches? Those inflexible hands. Pastor told me I had to be done by 10:30, and I've only got an hour and a half. But anyway, stick with me and we'll be done, I promise you. He was such an amazing man. I wish I could tell you a little bit about Luther Rice. He never owned anything more than a horse and a sulky and a change of clothes. He carried his Bible in a little leathern case to keep it from getting wet. Usually he traveled just with a horse and a change of clothes. And when they would come to a river, there was no bridge, he and the horse would swim the river. When the sun set at night, if he was out in the field, there was no motel. He would sleep under the stars. There were times when he could find the small little hovel, a little cabin, and they would invite him. He ate what he could find along the trail to eat. What a man he was. An amazing man. A physical giant of a man. A strong man physically. A great preacher. These pastors said, "You're the key. You have seen the field. You need to stay and organize us." And thus it was, May 1814 in Philadelphia, the Triennial Convention was formed. Now, quickly, and I've got to move very rapidly. It was called the Triennial Convention by popular choice. It was a lengthy name given to the Triennial Convention, but it was called Triennial because it met every 3 years. Established as it was in 1814, it met in 1817, and then 1820, 23, 26, 29, 32, 35. And your math is as good as mine. They met every 3 years. In the course of time, the Triennial Convention became known as the American Baptist Missionary Union. You will read it historically as being the ABMU. Then later, the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society, the ABFMS. By 1832, there were 96 missionaries. Now, pause to think of that. Here, one missionary is retained home, and by 1832, 96. And by 1835, 112 serving overseas. In 1824, it became very apparent there needed to be publication. If you are going to have Baptist churches, you need Baptist literature. That's not a bad idea, is it? Instead of using interdenominational literature, you need Baptist literature. And so, as a result, the Baptist Tract Society was formed. This later became known as the American Baptist Publication Society. In 1832, there were members of the Triennial Convention who said, "This is wonderful what we're doing. We're sending missionaries across seas. Now we need to send missionaries to America." And so as a result of that, the American Baptist Home Mission Society, the ABHMS, came into being, 1832. Now things get interesting. The next annual or triennial meeting was to be held in the First Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. The Baptists of Great Britain sent two messengers to that meeting. Their names are listed here for you, Reverend Francis A. Cox and Reverend J. Hobie. They bore letters from the British Baptist shaming the Baptist of America because of the continued practice of slavery. Now, I want you to get several things in mind. The American colonies did not want to practice slavery. It was foisted upon them by Great Britain. Slavery was a horrendous evil. I want you to understand my position concerning slavery. It was terrible. But 2 years after Great Britain had abolished slavery, 1833, 2 years later, the Baptists from Britain say to the Baptists of America, "Shame on you, you are still practicing slavery." As a result, this whole problem began to fester. I want you to think of this seriously. Slavery was a national sin. Did you hear what I said? Slavery was a national sin. It was not a regional sin. It was a national sin. Primarily, the slaves came to America through New Jersey. Many farmers, Yankee farmers in the northern tier of states, had slaves. But those slaves had come primarily from the equator area of Africa, from West Africa. They had come from what today we call Ghana, Togo, Benin, that whole area. They had come from the equator and they came to America, and many of them were slaves, let's say, in Wisconsin. And the first winter they were there, it got to 40 below zero. What do you think happened? Those farmers said, "Hey, perhaps this isn't such a good idea after all. Perhaps we ought to resell these slaves." Now, if you will note the notes, in 1793, the cotton gin had been invented in Connecticut. How many cotton farmers do you think there were in Connecticut? Not many. Where does cotton grow? Georgia, Alabama. So those slaves now were sold primarily into the South. And the South began to financially prosper because of slavery. And our nation became tremendously divided because of slavery. Oh, get this picture. Now, as a result of this, and I wish I had a great deal of time to talk about slavery in the South, did you realize that probably slaves in the South were more evangelized than in any other part of the world? Those Baptist churches had balconies, and the slaves, though they were segregated, the slaves heard the same preaching that the whites heard. And multitudes of those slaves were saved. Some of the greatest preachers America ever produced were old black slaves. John Jasper, I want to meet him in glory. What a man. I've stood behind his pulpit, and I have preached in his dialect his old sermon. Old John Jasper. The windows would be open in his building, and folk would be hanging in just trying to hear him preach. He preached in the afternoon after the white churches were closed, and the white preachers flocked to hear him preach, to hear his expressions of understanding of the Scriptures. What a man of God. He was pastor of the 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. One smart aleck reporter said, "Sir, you're pastor of the 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church. That means there must be 5 other Mount Zion Baptist churches. Is that right?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Then why did you call your church the 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church?" He said, "Because we likes that name, sir." That's good enough reason, isn't it? Those old fellas, oh, did they preach? And did you realize that most of the Baptist churches in the South had a majority of black members? The majority of the memberships would be black. And they had Bible institutes. In fact, the first missionaries to be sent to Africa from America were 2 former slaves who were in the Bible Institute in the First Baptist Church of Richmond. And when Luther Rice went through and challenged them and taught in their Bible Institute, those 2 men purchased their freedom and sailed and went to Africa to preach the gospel. First they went, time to tell you. They went and very successfully had a church of 600 people, converts, from heathen raw heathenism in Africa. Oh, what people. So this problem, however, of slavery continued to mount in America. In the course of time, the Baptist of Alabama said, "We don't like what the Triennial Convention is doing." For the Triennial Convention said, "We will not send a missionary who's a slaveholder." So one of the plantation owners of Alabama applied to the Triennial Convention to become a missionary. And he was refused. And as a result of that, notice your paper, 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed, and it was formed because of slavery. 1845, August, Augusta, Georgia. Very interestingly, for years, Southern Baptist historians have denied the fact that slavery was the main reason for the establishing of the Southern Baptist Convention. Today, they readily admit that. Now, W.B. Johnson, who was the architect of the Triennial Convention, became the architect of the Southern Baptist Convention. You see, he saw the failings of the Triennial Convention. The Triennial Convention now was composed of 3 groups. It was composed of the Home Society, the Foreign Society, the Publication Society. And they would reverse the time when they would meet. And they would all meet in the same place, and they would all meet in the same week. But now there were duplications. You had the officers of the Foreign, the officers of the Home, the officers of the Publication. There was an overlapping of some of the authority and responsibility. It was an unwieldy situation. And thus, observing that, William Bullen Johnson drew up the plans for the Southern Baptist Convention, and he made the convention one unit. And out of that one unit came the Foreign Mission Society, the Home Mission Society, the Ladies Missionary Society, the Sunday School Society, the public, and all anything else that ever came. And it all worked under the headship of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, that worked much more readily. And so immediately, the South began to prosper. That is to say, the Southern Baptists began to grow, whereas the churches in the rest of the country were not progressing. They were not moving forward. They were not evangelistic. They were not organized, as was the South. But now 3 tremendous problems came. And we're not going to go through this whole paper, but 3 tremendous problems came, and I want you to see them because they impacted Baptists, and because of them we are where we are today. In 1859, The Origin of Species was published by Charles Darwin, and evolution was introduced in academia. In 1860, German rationalism, we call it modernism, German rationalism hit its zenith of power, though its foundation was laid many years prior to that. But by 1860, German rationalism had obliterated true faith in the Word of God in most of the schools throughout Europe. In 1861, the Civil War began and lasted until 1865. 3 million fought. 600,000 lives were lost, and our nation became hopelessly divided. Now, immediately after the Civil War, those are three tremendous problems Baptists had to face. And immediately after the Civil War, there was an incursion in America of liberalism. For you see, in the northern tier of states, there was still prosperity. In the southern tier of states, there was poverty, raw poverty. For all intents and purposes, the war was over before Sherman's march to the sea. When Sherman marched to the sea with his soldiers, he destroyed the South. They would shoot cattle, shoot chickens, livestock, burn fields, burn barns, destroy homes, destroy mansions, rape, pillage, everywhere they went. And America has been divided since that time. Now, following the Civil War, the South was impoverished. Not so with the North. As a result, young Northern theologues, for prestige's sake, were sent to Europe to study theology. That could not be afforded in the South. As a result of that, the Southern Baptists began building their own schools. Southern Baptist Seminary was first built in Greenville, South Carolina, and ultimately moved to Louisville, Kentucky. And then the other seminaries were established. And those seminaries were taught by men who believed the Bible. They were not premillennial. They were not pre-tribulational. But they were orthodox in the major doctrines of the Scripture. And as a result, the South did not have the penetration of liberalism that the North had. The Northern young theologues came back from Germany and took over the positions of leadership in the Foreign Society, in the Home Society, in the Publication Society. And our time is gone, but I wish I could tell you the fundamental fight that began. For the vast majority of Baptist preachers in the North were still fundamentalist. They still believed the Bible. Now, this penetration of liberalism took place not only among the Baptists, but it took place in every major denomination in America. As a result of that, the faith mission agencies were formed. What I mean by that, Africa Inland, Sudan Interior, Scandinavian Alliance, now called TEAM, all of these mission agencies were formed as a repudiation of the liberalism. They were fundamental, interdenominational. By the same token, as the denominational schools, including the Northern Baptist schools, began to be penetrated and permeated by liberalism, the Bible Institute movement of America was formed. Dr. A.B. Simpson founded the first Bible Institute in Nyack, New York. Soon thereafter, the Moody Bible Institute was formed, and then a whole crescendo of Bible institutes came into being across America. They were interdenominational. And much of the problems that we have had in the last 50 years among Baptists came from the point that our preachers were trained in interdenominationalism and not in Baptist institutions because of the penetration of liberalism. Our time is gone, and there's so much I need to say. For those of you who will tune back in next week, same place, same time, same station, if you will email me, I'll send you the rest of the notes, all right? Please understand where we are. You see, we have come full circle. People say, Brother Cummins, aren't you discouraged? No, I'm not discouraged at all. We're right back where we were in 1814. In 1814, every Baptist church in America was an autonomous, independent Baptist church. And that's where you are in Indiana today. You're right back where we started. And now, having lived through all of these problems, now we can do something for God. Now we know we ought to send out Baptist missionaries. Now we know we ought to train Baptist preachers in Baptist schools. Now we know that we have a cause. We have a history. We have a heritage to defend. We have young people to train who will go forth faithfully to the Word of God and to the glory of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry we've failed so greatly in covering what I wanted to cover, but I appreciate your forbearance. Let's pray. Father, what a history is ours. And I pray, O Lord, we might be faithful to the challenge of the days that lie before us. I pray for these young people that are seated before me, these young men. Wilt thou get hold of some of their hearts? Give them a burden to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. And Lord, give us churches with a burden to send the gospel. And help us to realize that missions begins just outside our door. O Lord, make us faithful in the challenge that lies before us. I pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.